Well, hi everybody. Good to be with you tonight. If you're visiting with us, welcome to City North. And if you're looking for somewhere to join a church family, well, why not come to City North? Right. Our Bible reading tonight is found in Psalm 32. And this is, as John mentioned, going to be the beginning of a little mini-series over this next little period of time through to the end of the school holidays. We're going to look at four different psalms, and Psalm 32 is a great psalm, and we're going to try and pick it apart tonight. But let's read it first of all, just to get our minds into the right way of thinking as we come to look at God's word here. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The subject of Psalm 32 is the subject of forgiveness. And if you look closely at the subtitle in your Bibles of Psalm 32, you'll notice that it says of David, or a Psalm of David, something like that. Now, David wrote 73 of the 150 psalms in our Bibles, and so the fact that David wrote this psalm is in itself probably not all that significant in terms of the number of psalms that he wrote. But in this particular psalm, there is a significance, because what David writes about in this psalm almost certainly comes directly out of his own personal experience. And so it might be helpful for us just to get this background in place before we actually start to look at the psalm itself. According to the Old Testament scholars who study the psalms and the other passages in the Bible, this psalm was almost certainly written sometime, perhaps a year or so, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. I think most of you will know that there was this period in David's life when he fell into very serious sin, and he committed adultery with a woman while her husband was away fighting in the Israelite army. And in order to try and cover up his sin, he arranged for that woman's husband to be murdered, a guy called Uriah. And so he committed adultery, took another man's wife, and then had the guy murdered. It was probably the darkest chapter in David's life. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We also know that Psalm 51 was written by David about this period in his life as well too. And Psalm 51 is another very well-known psalm of David. Just to finish the story, Bathsheba became pregnant with David's child, Sadly, the baby died. And so you've got adultery, you've got a baby dying, you've got a husband being murdered. And in the midst of all of this, David is trying, and you've got to understand, he was the king of the nation. He was probably about 50 years old. His rule as the king was extremely sort of safe and well established by this stage in his life. And yet here he is, King David, doing everything that he can to try and cover up his sinfulness and hide it from people. Well, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him. This is probably a year or so after his original sin had taken place. Now, it was a very brave thing for Nathan to do because, I mean, here David was the king. He could have had him put to death immediately. But God told Nathan to go and stand in front of King David and point the finger at him and tell him that his time was up. And David, to his credit, confessed his sin. And this psalm, and also Psalm 51, give us a look into his heart as he processes what was going on in his mind and his life and in his heart during this tumultuous period in his life. It's a very honest psalm. It comes directly out of his own experience. And this is a psalm which is greatly appreciated by the people, or the Jewish people originally, who it was written for. It was a poem or a song which they would have sung when they came to the temple to worship God. But for us today, looking back as Christians, it has immense value for us because of the message which is contained within it. Okay, so if you've got your Bible there, please open it up. If you've got your phone with your Bible app on it, open it up. Otherwise, I think the passages will come up on the screen there. And let's see if we can pick this apart and find out what God wants to say to us from this psalm tonight. First of all, let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Here we see David talking about the blessing that it is to be forgiven. If there's anybody who knew what a difference it makes to be forgiven, well, then David was the man. Before you come to the messing, to the blessing, if you like, of being forgiven, however, you need to deal with the matter of sin. And so underlying this psalm is this subject of sin, which was something that David knew only too well from his own experience. As we've just mentioned, what David had done was very blatant. And I guess those people who were close to him, who knew what had taken place, they would have been aware of it. But by and large, probably most people out there in the nation of Israel would have been unaware. Over the last couple of months, following the news in any way, you'll be aware of the hashtag Me Too campaign that's been going on. And, you know, one after another of high-profile men have been exposed for the things that they have done to women over the years. And that campaign is still going on today. The key figures in that movement were awarded a Nobel Prize, would you believe, for what they have accomplished through that campaign. I get Time magazine and it's still going on. Well, those guys had managed to cover up their sinfulness, in some cases for 20, 30 years. But the time has eventually come when they have been exposed for what they have done. And you know, sin, no matter how well we might be able to suppress it, and to cover it over will sooner or later be exposed to what it is. And if it doesn't happen in this life, it will happen on that day when we have to stand before God. The problem we have, however, is that most people in the world today have a very incorrect understanding of what sin really is. They'll point to Harvey Weinstein, or they'll point to Hitler, or they'll point to rapists, or suicide bombers, or murderers, those sorts of people, and they'll say those people are sinners. But don't tell me that I'm a sinner, because I know that I'm basically a good person. I might not be perfect, but basically I'm a pretty good person. And that's the view that the majority of people have these days. And if you start labelling people as sinners, you are immediately accused of being judgmental. Who do you think you are to take it upon yourself to pass judgment upon me? What right do you have to judge me? And I think that the recent same-sex marriage debate has raised this very issue. And as soon as you start saying homosexuality is wrong, homosexuals are sinners, of course you put yourself in that category of judging people who think and who society thinks are basically good. Once you start talking about sin, well then you have to talk about God, and then as time goes by you have to talk about hell, and you can see the whole conversation gets very murky and it gets quite nasty. And yet as Christians, these are truths which we believe, and among ourselves we don't question at all. One thing about the Bible is that it does not dodge the subject of sin. You read the first 11 books of the Bible and you trace the tragedy of those early generations after the creation, and you see it's just downhill all the way. There's been murder and rape and incest and drunkenness, and it just goes on and on and on. It's a very honest book, the Bible. And that's the story that the Bible tells consistently throughout. It does not hide the truth. And some of the people that we look up to today as being the heroes of our faith are also some of the guiltiest sinners you could possibly imagine. And if the Bible is open and honest about sin, well then I believe that we as Christians need to be open and honest about the subject of sin ourselves. That doesn't mean that we enjoy talking about it, but it means that we are honest in facing up to the truth and the reality of our sinfulness. Sin comes fundamentally from the belief that we do not want God to run our lives. If you shrunk it down to its most basic level, that's what sin is. It is saying we are better off without God. And atheists don't even go that far. They don't even believe that there is a God. They don't believe that there are rules for life, because there is no God who we are ultimately answerable to. There is no God who makes those rules in the first place. There is no God that we will one day have to stand before in order to give an account of what we have done with our lives. The problem, of course, for atheists is that they have no explanation for evil. They cannot explain why people rape and murder and bomb planes and do those sorts of things. They cannot understand that. This is what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. The real problem is not the crimes that get committed. The real problem is not the prisons that are overcrowded. The real problem is that in our hearts we are sinners. That's where the problem stems from in the first place. We are sinners at heart, and every single one of us is in that category. This is Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. This is Jesus talking. This is how he explains sin. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." You know what? You can go to counsellors, you can go to psychotherapists, and you can be examined to the deepest level that those disciplines can possibly take you. And you can walk out of those rooms there feeling pretty good about yourself, because you see, you'll often be told that you're a victim of society. You're a victim of the culture that we've got surrounding us, or the family that you've grown up in, or the genes that you were born with, or whatever the case may be. But you know what? Those people only feel good for a day or so, because their real problem doesn't get addressed. Their real problem is in their hearts. And I know, yes, some people do have sad circumstances, and some people probably have reason, you know, to feel sad about the home that they've grown up in or the circumstances of life that they've found themselves in, sure. But that does not absolve them of the fact that they are at heart deceitful and sinful and rejecting of God. Our real problem is a heart problem. It's our self-centeredness. We do not want God to rule over us. In our hearts, we are convinced that we are better off without God. And it's in our hearts that our pride and our greed and our lust and all those things which end up resulting in the sins and crimes that we commit start to flow from. If everything that was going on in your heart was put up on the PowerPoint tonight, how would you be feeling? You see, it's all that secret stuff that only God and us know about, which ultimately tells the story of our sinfulness. And David was a sinner, not just because of what he did, but because of who he was. And in these first couple of verses in Psalm 32, David talks about his sinfulness. Look at the words that he uses in these two verses. "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them." That word transgression literally means rebellion, and it's a rebellion against God. The second word, sins being covered, is the kind of sin that occurs when we choose to go in a direction which is contrary to the way that God wants us to go. And so we set up our own rules and go our own way rather than God's way. And the third word, it's a different word for sin, is a Hebrew word which basically talks about cancelling of debts. It's an accounting term. And he's saying there, blessed is the one whose debts are no longer put to his account. All right? Blessed is the one whose debt has been cancelled, who no longer owes a debt to God. It's interesting that when Paul was writing in Romans chapter 4, he actually uses these verses, these very verses, exact words, to describe what it means for Jesus to pay our debt on the cross. Let me read. This is Romans 4, verses 6 to 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. The debt that we owed to God has been paid for us by Jesus. When he died upon the cross, he took upon himself our shame and our sin and our transgressions. And instead, he made us righteous. He gave us his righteousness. So in a sense, you could say when Jesus was dying on the cross, our debt was put onto him and he paid it for us. So it's no longer counted against us. It's no wonder that David could say, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sins the Lord does not count against him. Because you see, that sin has been removed. In the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4, David really bares his soul and he talks about the agony of his guilt. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. This is how David felt before he was forgiven. Back a few years ago now, I think quite a few actually, maybe six or seven years ago, there was a guy who came to church here one night, one Sunday evening. I knew the guy. He had previously come to City North many years ago and he'd since gotten married and he was now living up on the Sunshine Coast. But this particular evening, he just happened to pop into church. Anyway, after the service, you know, I greeted him and asked him how things had been going, and I could see that that he was in pain. And he said to me, he said, Murray, I need to talk to you. I said, oh, that's great. Go ahead. He said, no. Can I go into your office? I need to talk. This is serious. Anyway, he said to me, he said that the previous time that he had come to City North, which was, I think, about 18 months before that, he was going through a very difficult time in his life and he was in financial hardship. And he said that he had stolen something. Now, wait for it. He'd stolen two toilet rolls. And it was on his conscience. I mean, to be honest with you, I nearly laughed. I mean, I would have gladly have given him 10 toilet rolls if I'd known that he needed some toilet paper. But you see, he had gone through 18 months of agony over two toilet rolls. And I said to him, I said, well, look, thanks for fessing up. I'm in admiration for the fact that you had the guts to come and say it. But, you see, that's what guilt does to you. That's what guilt does to you. It tears you out from the inside. And David tries to put into words, I think, what happened to him during this period when he was covering over his sinfulness and trying to hide it. He was in mental anguish. Psychologically, he was being ripped apart. Emotionally, he was a mess. Physically, he said, look, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. I'm not sure exactly what that means medically, but you can tell that the guy was aching. Psychosomatic illness, whatever it might have been, you know, but the guy was going through a really terrible time. But it's even worse than that, because you see, it wasn't just psychological and it wasn't just physical, it was also spiritual. Look what he says there. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. Your hand, God, was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. There was no letting up. Day and night. The last thing I want to do in this church is to set up a confessional box. Now, some of you I know have a Roman Catholic background. You'll understand about this. We Protestants, we don't really get it all that much. But I can understand why for many devout Roman Catholics who've got guilt on their consciences, that there might be something very attractive about being able to go into that confessional box and to confess their sin to the priest. I can understand that. It would lift, to some extent anyway, maybe a burden off their shoulders. But rather than go to see a priest, what David is exhorting us to do, as we'll see in the next couple of verses, is to go and take our sin to God. That's what we're supposed to do. We don't go and have a therapy session, especially if it's a guilt issue that we're dealing with in our lives. We don't go to see the doctor, come home with some antidepressant pills. We go to God. Look at verses 5-7. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And here we see something of the power of true repentance coming through. David turns to God. Who knows why David waited so long before he did this? And I don't know whether he would be able to answer that question at all. You know, it's probably a combination of pride and shame and guilt and all these things sort of wrapped in together with this deceitful human heart of ours. And it results in us trying to hide it. To think that we can hide our sin from God, it's ridiculous. Yet that's what David had been trying to do up until this point in time. But now he reaches that point in his life after he's been confronted by the prophet Nathan. And rather than threaten Nathan's life and tell him to get out, he is a broken man before God. He was able to confess his sin. He didn't cover it up any longer. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Of all the great men of the Old Testament, David would have to be just about right up there. He's up there with Abraham and Moses and Elijah, those guys. But he was still a human being. He was still a sinner. And he still needed the forgiveness of God. He wasn't immune from the temptations that you and I face. The day came when he had to look deeply into his own heart and turn and face God and acknowledge his sin, stop hiding it any longer, confessing it. And then immediately he does that, we read here, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The misery just disappeared, it just evaporated. Why on earth didn't he do that months and months beforehand? There's another example of somebody who was in a situation like this, and that's the story of the prodigal son. And you know, I read that story and I think about it. I think, why did that guy wait till he got into the pig pen and was eating the slops that the pigs get fed with before he decided to come back to his father? Why did he wait so long? Maybe it was pride. Maybe he had a wrong view of how his father would react. Maybe he thought that he was just too sinful for God to forgive. You know, we can think all of those sorts of things ourselves about our sin as well too. But you see, that is exactly what the gospel message is all about. You know, God is far more ready to forgive us than we are to repent. And that's a tragedy. God longs to forgive people who turn to him. He longs to forgive people who confess their sin. Just like the father longed to be able to wrap his arms around his son when he saw him coming home. I mean, before the son could actually formally say he was sorry, the father was there organizing the party. And we have a God. This is what grace is all about, friends, and we need to understand what grace is all about. It is God giving us and doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But what we have to do is we need to confess our sin and really mean it. Put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, and God promises in every case to forgive us. Often we quote 1 John 1 verses 8 and 9. Let me read them for you again tonight. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And friends, that is the very heart of the Christian message. That is what the gospel is all about. Yes, we are all sinners, but forgiveness is available at the cross. And I ask tonight, have you experienced the power of God's forgiving love in your life? Have you experienced God's forgiveness? Because see, that's what this psalm is all about. There's no better day than today to confess your sin and be forgiven. Look at verse 6 there. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. And, you know, God can be found today. It is not too late. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. We have a God who loves to give mercy. We have a God who loves to freely pardon. And today is a day to do it. And I ask the question, are there any skeletons in the cupboard of your life that are still locked away there? Maybe things that you wish you hadn't done, but you did do them. Maybe you're still longing for the day when you can rewind the tape and you can do it again, but you can't. There are things in your life that you're ashamed of. There's guilt there that you've been suppressing, that you've been covering over. There's stuff there that you have never confessed to God. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you've never been game to go and say sorry to. Friends, this psalm is for you if that's you tonight. That's what this psalm is all about. It's an invitation to have your conscience cleansed, to have your heart restored. It's an invitation to begin a whole new start in your life. Then we come to verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. And here we see God's encouragement. Because you see, when God forgives us, it's always with the intention that we won't go back into that sin, but that they will do things differently from now on. And so in these verses, these two verses, it is actually God who is speaking. In all the other verses, it's David who is speaking, but it's as though David is now writing down the words of God himself. And he says, I will instruct you and teach you the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. And God is encouraging us, having been forgiven, to do things differently. How does God instruct us? How does God teach us? How does God counsel us? These three words here. Well, I think that he does that through his written word. He does it through the Bible. As the Holy Spirit takes hold of this word, shines God's light upon this word to it, so we will be instructed, we will be taught, we will be counseled by God's word. John Stott, one of the guys who writes on Psalm 32, he suggests that the picture here is of a mother watching over a toddler learning to walk. Have you ever watched a mother watching her little toddler take those first few steps, you know, perhaps 12, 15 months of age? You know, they're watching them like a hawk, you know, and their hands are ready to grab them. They want to sort of give them a chance to take a couple of steps, but, you know, they also want to be there. And what John Stott is saying here is that this is a picture of the way it is with God, who is watching over us. We look like little children. And yes, we've got the tendency to fall over and to muck things up. But he's still there, guiding us with his loving eye upon us. And then he says, don't be like the horse and the mule. The horse needs to be held back. You know, they've got boundless energy. They want to race ahead. The mule's the opposite. The mules are stubborn. They're slow. They keep wanting to go left and right rather than straight ahead. Both the horse and the mule need to have a bit and a bridle put on them in order to be able to control them. But God says, I don't want to have to treat you like that. Don't be like them. Take my word. Let the word, through the Holy Spirit, teach you and instruct you and counsel you and guide you as you seek to live your life for me. And then we come to the last couple of verses, 10 and 11. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And David returns to the theme of the first two verses at the beginning of the psalm. He talks about the joy of being right with God. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Sing, you who are upright in heart. Are you upright in heart? Are you right with God tonight? Because if you are, you ought to have a song in your heart. Maybe it won't come out all that well. You're not a great singer, or you can't sing in tune or something like that, but at least your heart can be singing. I've got a friend who is now in full-time gospel ministry. In fact, he's the head of AFES, a student organisation that runs ministries on university campuses throughout Australia. He was actually... Well, a little bit like me in the sense that he started off as a doctor, a medical doctor, but he was converted when he was a university student. He came from a family where his parents weren't Christians. I think he met some Christians in his high school years and sort of went occasionally to church. But he thought he was a Christian, but one night as a university student, he went to a church service and the speaker said, "A Christian is a person who loves God more than anybody or anything else in this world." That was his definition of a Christian. And Richard heard that and it jolted him. And he said, by that definition, I'm not a Christian. Because I can't honestly say that I love God more than anybody or anything else in this world. And that night, he gave his whole life to Jesus Christ. And his life was never the same from that point. I just want to say tonight that if there's anybody or anything else which is more important to us than Jesus, well, then we have a sin problem, because there's something deep inside of our hearts which is not worshipping God. There are idols in our lives that are taking the place of God. And if that's the case, We need to confess that and ask God to forgive us. And of course, from what we've seen tonight, God will gladly do that. Sin makes us into slaves. Sin turns our hearts away from God. Sin takes away our joy. Sin never delivers in the end what it promises. Sin tortures us with guilt. That's what you get when you let sin control your deceitful heart. But God offers joy. God offers forgiveness. And friends, I just want to say tonight that if you've never admitted that you're a sinner, you've never seriously confessed your sin to God, God is calling you tonight to do that. What was that verse that we read before? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. That's the reason why Jesus died, in order that God might be able to forgive us from all of our unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, the truth isn't in us. We are deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sin, if we admit the fact that we are sinners, and come humbly before God and ask God to forgive us on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, we can be forgiven immediately. You can walk out this door, that front door tonight, a completely changed person. It may well be that you are a Christian and that you're carrying a load of guilt tonight because of stuff in your life that you have never confessed. Well, David's advice tonight is, friends, is don't hang on to it any longer. Repent of it. If you do that, you can receive immediately the assurance of God's forgiveness. That's God's promise to us tonight. That is God's word. David experienced that forgiveness. And that's the reason why he was able to write so powerfully about it in Psalm 32. And I hope that every single one of us will have a similar kind of testimony ourselves. Look, friends, if you want to talk about what we've been sharing tonight, please come and have a chat to me, come and have to John, have a chat to Mark. We'd love to be able to talk with you further. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that at the very centre of who you are is your willingness to forgive. You're a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. And we know that. We can be certain of that because of the extent that you were prepared to go in sending your own son into a sinful world to die for sinners like us. You wouldn't have done that if you weren't a forgiving God. And Father, we pray tonight that you would forgive us when we haven't given you your rightful place in our lives. We've broken your laws. When we've held on to evil thoughts and bad attitudes and stuff in our lives, stuff that we've done, Lord, that just proves what we're really like deep inside. Oh, Father, forgive us. And bring us afresh tonight, Lord, back to the cross, where we see once again the beauty and the wonder and the glory of what you've done for us in Jesus. Lord, for some of us, we need to pray that you would show us our sin. Maybe we've been suppressing this stuff and pushing it down for so long, Lord, it's hard for us to even be able to pretend that it's there. But Lord, show us our sin, but then show us Jesus and the forgiveness that you're offering. Take our guilt, take our shame. Make us whiter than snow, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.